I would like to suggest that the best way to tackle overall the angst that we feel from the problem of evil, which we'll return to define in a minute. But the best way to deal with the problem of evil is by exercising our, what I want to call, and maybe you could think of a better term for it. That's your first challenge in your discussion group, but what I like to call my spiritual progressions. And this is the these are the exercises, and that's the name that I use to describe a lot of the challenge, how to deal with a lot of the challenges that face us in the Christian life. This is what I use when I talk to the catechism kids at church about how to brace themselves against the assaults of the devil. And what a spiritual progression is, really, it is your own personal, organized arsenal of weapons from which you draw when you are facing spiritual trouble. Particularly, we're thinking about the trouble of the problem of evil, and remember what that was, how we defined it. We said, it's the problem of us being confused by God, even offended at God, that He plans the sinful actions and thoughts of human beings that result in all kinds of miseries in this life, whether it's natural disasters or things that are perpetrated by people. And not only does the sin result in misery, but then the Lord turns around and judges the human race for these sinful actions and thoughts that He planned and made sure that they happened. So He judges, and all of that without Him being blamed for it. And we described in the last time all the kinds of trouble that that leads to in our lives and in our faith. So my first line of defense against this problem is going to be, I suggest, intellectual. So a spiritual progression is in the first place going to be an arsenal of thoughts, different kinds of weapons that I have clear in my mind, that I have organized, that I can use to defend myself against this assault that is the problem of evil. Now, as I'll go on to say, I think on your discussion sheet it says there are four kinds of building blocks to these progressions. I'm actually going to put them as three. The third one we're going to reserve for the last talk, which is things that are not really thoughts. So I'd like to suggest that a very important part of responding to our own experience with the problem of evil is not intellectual, is not analytical, but it's experiential. Not that we can drive too much of a wedge between the two, obviously, but the point is basically we can make a division between something intellectual and analytical that we have to have clear in our minds. That's what we're talking about this morning. And we'll talk about next week the third part of our spiritual progressions, what you have to do, what you have to exercise when you face the problem of evil, and that will be more experiential therapy, not in the laying on the couch sense, but therapy, things you are going to do that are going to help alleviate the problem for yourself and for others. You're facing the need to exercise these spiritual progressions in an apologetic context where you're engaging with someone about Christ and they are on the attack, or even if they're more just inquiring, not as openly aggressively, about how it can be that the God of Israel exists in the way that you describe Him when there is evil in the world. So you'll have to have an analytical and intellectual series of thoughts that can respond to them during that exchange to fend off an aggressive attack, or to give a nice defense for the hope that lies within you, a compelling and a persuasive one that is true. You're also facing it when you personally feel doubt about the truth of our God, given the problem that we're facing. So this is the context in which you want to exercise your spiritual progressions. One other thing I can say about that, the reason for calling them progressions is because in our minds, sometimes they'll follow the if this, then that. So your first thought, and we'll demonstrate this in a minute, but your first thought will say this to yourself. This is an answer to the problem of evil. And then the devil's advocate part of you or the doubting part of you will come around and say, well, yeah, but if that's the answer, then what about this? And so you have to progress from one true statement and thought and answer to another one and then to another one. And then what happens by experience as Christians, and those of us who have been in the faith a long time, we have many that those of us who are younger can look up to here today, they will tell you that, you know, over time, if you work these spiritual progressions in your mind, if you preach to yourself in a manner of speaking, that you won't necessarily have to go through each thought and then think, if that, then this, and go to the next step, if that, then this, and the next step. But basically, by doing this over and over again over time, your confidence is built up that you don't have to go through every little detail of everything to yourself because you've done it so many times. You're past this particular doubt or question about God when it comes up now. So it's not that it doesn't, Satan doesn't throw the problem of evil at your mind and your heart anymore. It's just that, okay, he can do that, but look, I remember I've been through these progressions so many times, and if it, then that, and I've answered these things. God has, you know, God has answered these things for me to my heart's content, and so I'm less thrown off in the future because these things have become more instinctive to me, which really is a matter, as we'll see, of learning to think clearly and correctly and in a sanctified way about the truth. More by default than by just being so weak and immature in the faith that we're subject to all these winds of doctrine all the time and vain philosophies that throw us off. But anyway, you can see the idea of what a spiritual progression is. And so I want us to go through the first two kinds in our talk this morning. The first kind of weapon or the first building block of your spiritual progression of your thought arsenal can be thought of as like your shotgun for your home defense, which means like it's the most important, the most basic kind of thoughts that you need to have clear in your mind when you face the problem of evil. This is like the Bible's basic answers to the problem and to the question. I have five that I've listed. There may be more. And they go in generally this order that I'm going to present them. And just so you know, I really mean this. I want you to think about it. In my own spiritual progression, when the doubt about the problem of evil creeps into my mind or comes aggressively at me in some context, I literally play these five, three things in my mind. I have them memorized. And I try to revisit them once in a while and be more concise in how I think about them and the biblical passages that give this information to me. I go through these five progressively, and I play them on a loop to assuage my intellectual angst if I'm ever knocked off kilter by the problem of evil. Okay, the first one is this, and it's the preliminary one. It's calm down, Adam. Calm down. Don't go, Adam, to your manic place. And not everybody has this problem, but some of us have this problem that whenever we get assaulted by something that we sense is a serious threat to our faith, the outworking of that intellectual problem is that we shake, maybe not literally, but possibly literally, and then we scramble, and our thoughts get distracted and go in 1,000 different directions. But that's not helpful to actually, with substance, address the question One of the strategies of the enemy, and you could think of this in like an apologetic context, where somebody's coming against you aggressively, or you're hearing some debate, and the person is arguing aggressively against God's existence or what have you, because of the problem of evil, and you could tell that they're firing arguments at you, a lot of them, and they're saying a lot of different things, but bringing them together at the same time, and you feel that, but the first thing to do is to calm down. And then the second thing to do is, so if I'm calm, then I remind myself that maybe, Adam, this question, just be aware that you feel thrown off by this problem of evil. Maybe it's a distraction from something that's really going on. So I mentioned this yesterday, but sometimes we are feeling assaulted and weakened by the problem of evil, and really that's what it is a disguise for my heart's desire to justify my own sin. Right? Because you could see how the problem of evil is trying or could be used to shift responsibility for my own sin and failures in the Christian life away from myself to God as a distraction from humility and repentance. So I just pause after I'm calm to say, okay, just be aware that maybe one of the things that's happening here is that you're being distracted. Satan is trying to distract you from owning your sin and moving forward in repentance and obedience. We mentioned Adam, the woman that you, the woman's fault that you gave me, God, it's your fault that I ate and rebelled against you. And Paul explains the psychology of that in Romans chapter 1. I just want to read a couple of passages to remind us of that. That there's that intellectual connection to our moral problem. So when we have this intellectual assault of the problem of evil, sometimes the reason for that is a moral one in our own lives. Because men, after the fall, suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Paul says in Romans 1:18. And then by verse 21, he says that although we knew God, we did not glorify Him as God. We were not thankful, but then we became futile in our thoughts and our foolish hearts were darkened. And in professing to be wise, we actually became foolish. All right, so Paul's talking about the cognitive, the intellectual effect of our moral godless disposition. So if I'm trying to fend off confession of my sin, the light shining in my heart to expose the darkness, to own my sin, to confess it to the Lord, and to fight my sin and repent from it, to take responsibility for it, and appropriate the grace of God in Jesus Christ to be relieved from that bondage, then one of the ways that happens is my mind will question God through the problem of evil. So I have to stop and just be aware that that might be what's going on. So I'm calm. And as a Christian who's struggling with this kind of unbelief, I'm saying, oh, okay, I believe, but I may be here an issue of my lack of sanctification. Okay, third, clarity. So, Adam, what you have to do is, whatever exactly you are feeling or thinking in your mind about why it is you are questioning your God and offended and confused by Him, write it down. Make it clear. Don't just say it in your mind, but write it out. And different people have different ways of coming to the way where they can write it out concisely. Some people have to journal. So they sit down and they just write and write and write and write until it becomes clear to them what they're actually thinking. Or some people do very well calling a trusted Christian friend and speaking with them, or counselor, pastor, elder, spouse, what have you, could be anybody, and talking through this is how I'm feeling, these are some of the things that I'm thinking, help me help me zero in on exactly what my issue is. So I'm calm. I'm aware of some of the nefarious, the bad reasons why I might be thinking this way. Now I've got my actual intellectual question, confusion, offense lined out. And then I remember, this is four of your first kind of spiritual progression building block. Then I remember that all the previous times that I've gone through my spiritual progressions on this issue and any other issue that has assaulted my faith, every time I've gone through it intellectually, the end result has been that I realize that there's no alternative except to persevere in the objective truth and reality that Jesus is Lord. So part of my spiritual progression is that I remember the times I've gone through this process, again, either more formally, you know, or just in the normal course of my thought life, when I get wrapped up in my thinking, that where the Lord has brought me to this point, in every case has been, not without great difficulty and sometimes long seasons of life where I had to struggle through different analytical, philosophical questions or whatever, but the point is that every time I've gone through it before, where I came out was with a strong conviction that there was no alternative except the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. And the scripture is the word of God. At every time I've been intellectually honest and with integrity, faced my doubts and questions, and didn't, you know, relapse into, well, I don't have any idea, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but I hope it is, and let's move on and forget about my questions. No, when I had integrity and I faced those doubts, and I didn't say, oh, these doubts are good, I'm glad I have them, but I came out with them, right, and because that's what you're supposed to do. Every time that's happened before, the Lord has strengthened my faith. He's provided the answers through his word. And sent resources and into my life and people into my life who've been able to instruct me, counsel me, inform me, call me in a sense to intellectual repentance. And so that's an important precursor also to the direct answers, because that encourages me, okay, I've seen the Lord's gracious work in answering my doubts before. So I can at least hope at this point that those answers are still there, or there are more full answers there that will strengthen my faith, humble me more, and sanctify me more so that I will honor him in my thinking. Try as I might to run away from the Lord. By grace in the past, he has always pursued me. Goodness and mercy shall ceaselessly pursue me all the days of my life. And so I may enter this exercise with confidence. Now, of course, not everybody's like this too, but some of you are. What do you do then when you're says, well, yeah, your mind says, well, yeah. Because remember, this is a progression. So you get to that point, and then your mind says, well, yeah, of course, it's happened every time before. But that's because you haven't considered this argument, this new one that you heard. And, you know, all those people that don't believe in Jesus out in this anti-Christian intellectual climate and are so dismissive of all the different parts of, you know, the Christian worldview. I mean, yeah, yeah. You haven't heard all the arguments yet. Once you hear all the arguments, then you're done. You know, you're in your little bubble. And so, yeah, sure, God has brought you to see there's no alternative in the past, but and so what do you do then? That's why I say you play this on a loop. You come back to step one. Calm down, Adam. Don't go to your manic place. If this is a new argument that's bothering you, a new doubt that is assailing your faith, well, face it. What is it? Write it down. And remember, it might be a distraction from God's call to you to be taking responsibility for something in your life and repenting from it And then remember every time before you came into the contact with something new. It's not like God didn't respond to that with some new information and some new glorious light of His truth that humbled you and answered your questions, and God condescended graciously to you because He loves you. So go ahead with integrity. Write it down. Bring it out. And so I'm playing these on a loop. So the building blocks, the first spiritual progression is your shotgun for home defense. It's your precursor. The second kind of weapons in your thought arsenal are, the second kind of building blocks in your spiritual progressions are your biblical declarations. This is the meat of your answers intellectually to the problem of evil from the Word of God. Can describe this a couple of different ways. Some of you, if you're old enough, remember the Crocodile Dundee character, right? So he has this movie, and I always remember in the trailer for the movie, or what the commercial for the movie on TV, they showed this Crocodile Dundee's like this outback Australian guy, cowboy type, tough guy, and you know, he's not all up on the crimes and problems of modern society. So he gets confronted by I must have been some street gang, and you know, they're trying to mug him. They demand, he gives him his wallet, whatever, his money, and he says no, and then they pull these knives on him, right? And he says, that's, you know, that's not a knife. This is a knife. And he pulls out like this jungle, you know, knife or whatever. And, you know, these guys are like, ah, you know. And the great thing is, you know, I look at that weapon, and that's a good image to describe this second set of spiritual progressions. Because the assaults of the devil, intellectual assaults of the devil, the problem of evil or whatever it is, it's like these little knives. You know, these little guys coming at you. Tough, you know, these guys who think they're tough. And they got their little arguments and, oh, you know, I'm offended at God, aren't you confused, God, you know, plans evil, make sure that it happens, and then, you know, misery comes from it, and then He judges people for it, and He's not blamed at all, you know, and then you pull out the big knife. That's not a knife. This is a knife. This is a knife. This is the heavy. I'd also think of it, sorry, different metaphors, but I like it. It fits. So, video games, growing up, Faxanadu was my favorite fantasy video game. So it's one of these things, you go through the dungeon, you go through the adventure world, and you know, you get all these weapons or whatever. Well, early on in the game, you know, you're fighting off these weak monsters and problems, you know, and you don't need fancy weapons. First you have a knife, then you graduate to a sword, then you get the magical this and that. Well, you know, toward the advanced stages of the game, I find out that you can get this, like, magical ball. It's called Tilt. And when you wield Tilt, the whole screen shakes and everything dies except you. It's fantastic. And I realized, you know, if I can get the code for Tilt and get it early on in the game, this game would be so much easier. So I loved it as a kid because I got the code and I would buy Tilt early on. And, I mean, I just walked through the game like in 5 minutes. All these levels that take hours and hours by just, you know, exploding everything immediately because you have Tilt. You know, so look, all the assaults of Satan are these like piddly weapons that, you know, may or may not have any effect. This is Tilt. When you levy these basic responses of the Word of God to the problem of evil, it just obliterates unbelief, the intellectual thoughts and trials as far as that goes. Because, right, as God has always shown you, and you know this, again, by intellectual experience, that every time you come out with questions with integrity, and we're sheepish to do it because we know it's not good to doubt God, but we come out with it, and then He sends His gracious truth and responses, and we're left with no alternative except to say, yes, Jesus is Lord, God raised Him from the dead. Great. Okay, so what are those weapons? I would suggest six. Maybe you have some more. I also think you should personalize these kinds of spiritual progressions to, you know, you should tailor them, make them custom to the specific doubts and questions you're having, whether it's, of course, different variations of the problem of evil intellectually or whatever, but also whatever you find to be most intellectually honest and directly responsive to the questions or the doubts that you're having. Okay, here's the first one. God is indeed so awesome and so powerful that He does plan and make sure that every sinful thought and action of mankind happens, and every kind of suffering. Period. I think the first helpful weapon is to double down on just the truth of it. So you right away eliminate any of those false remedies that we talked about last time. And so we remind ourselves of passages. I mean, we could go all over the scripture. I didn't mention these yesterday. Maybe I'll just mention one because I think it's very interesting. Exodus chapter 21. So by the way, there's so many passages in the scripture you could commit to memory. I would encourage that as part of these biblical teachings, these biblical weapons. So each argument or each statement, you know what you're saying. So here we're saying, yes, God does plan these things and make sure that they happen, and He is not blamed for it. And then if I have a couple of passages in the scripture that make that point, that helps. Okay, so one passage could be like Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. So let's read again. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, and here's the contrast, if he did not lie in wait, meaning he did not mean to... If he did not lie in wait, meaning it was an accidental death. I see, they're doing some very creative interpretive translating in my version. I would like to read this as, maybe some of your translations make this more clear, 13. However, if he did not lie in wait means he did not do it on purpose. In other words, it was involuntary manslaughter. It was an accident. So he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So it could be a murder in some situations where he lied in wait. But the situation here is, no, he didn't lie in wait. What happened was, they got mixed up and the person was put to death. The guy, say, was driving along and he was going within the speed limit and being conscientious, but whatever happened, and they had an accident and one guy died. Well, something has to account for that death, right? Well, it was not him lying in wait, but notice how it speaks of God. But God delivered him into his hand. Or some of the translations say, God allowed this death. Uses the word allowed. And sometimes we read that and say, well, wait a minute. So if God allowed it, that means he wasn't really active in it. But then we miss the point. Because the point in this passage is that there's a difference between the intentionality of the man whose actions inadvertently caused the death of that guy, and God's intention. Because the point here is, even though the guy didn't intend for that other guy to die, the guy died because God intended it. And, of course, to this audience, no need to give the laundry list of all of the passages in Scripture that speak in a way not only that assumes God is in full active control because He is so awesome and powerful, but explicitly states that, right? So here's where you fill in some of those passages. And that first step is just to double down on the reality of the extent of God's control. Okay, then second, I suggest that the Scripture is clear to us that God plans and brings all of these sinful human thoughts and actions and consequences of that, including His own punishment. He brings all of that to pass for a good reason. He brings all of that to pass for a good reason. Sometimes it's the reason that he'll reveal to us, or at least some of the reasons why he did that, the good things that come from it. But more often than not, not only in the scriptures, but in our own experience, God does not provide the good reasons why he plans things the way that he does. Why it is better, according to God's good, morally pure, and holy counsel, to have created the world the way he did, to have ordained things the way that he has ordained them, to make sure that they come to pass, including the sinful actions and the consequences and all that. It's not just that it's true, but it's that he does it for a good reason. A morally pure reason. This is why we open passages like Genesis 50. So we return to that. And, you know, this is one of probably the two most classic passages to illustrate this reality. And Joseph's response in verse 20 says it all. As for you, brothers, my brothers, you meant evil against me. Right? You hated me. You alienated me. You basically were going to leave me for dead, and then you sold me into slavery. And you did all of those things with an evil intention. But God meant it for good. Now, what is it? God meant it, meaning the hatred and alienation of Joseph, the basically leaving him for dead, and then the selling of him into slavery, and all of the deception that went throughout all parts of this story. God intended all of that hatred against Joseph and actions against Joseph for good. So there you have. God planning and bringing to pass all those things for a good reason. And so then when you expand that principle to everything that we're thinking about when we think about the problem of evil. The other great passage that talks about that is Acts chapter 2. We have a little time to turn there. It's worth it. Acts chapter 2, where it makes this distinction very explicit that what man means for evil, God means for good. God means for good. Acts 2, Peter is preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God knew what was going to happen to Jesus ahead of time because God had purposed that it would happen and he would make it happen. That's how God knows the future, because he plans it ahead of time and makes sure that it happens. By the way, otherwise he couldn't know what's in the future. Anyway, so God is planning and bringing to pass everything that goes into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him being hated, him being despised, him being persecuted, his suffering his whole life, his beating, and especially his death on the cross, which is really the most, like the worst sin in all of history. The crucifixion of the Son of God. The rejection of God himself by his covenant people. I mean, this is the height of human arrogance and violence and hatred, the expression of it. God plans that for a good reason, which is the redemption of his people. We know. Even some of the ones who responsibly acted against Jesus, right? You took him, Peter says, by lawless hands. It doesn't get you off the hook or whatever because God planned, no. But you took him by lawless hands. You crucified him. You put him to death. And you're responsible for it. So that's that second big biblical argument is God, yes, he does. But he does it for a good reason. Now, I'm going to beg your indulgence briefly and say, like, all right, so this is what you tell yourself intellectually. You respond to, well, how does this work? You know, how does God do it for good, but man does it for evil? And okay, so concurrence, right? So this stream is going to represent God's plan, purpose, action, power in everything that happens in the entire universe, including every human thought, every human action, every outcome of every human thought and action, good or evil. And it's always with a good purpose. Always with a good intention, right? So that's that stream. The other stream, it is also a real stream, is our intentions. Our thoughts, our actions, and the outcome of those thoughts and actions, and every little thing that happens. Now, of course, in the case of this stream, it is, you know, good or evil, or a combination of both. Right? They flow together. I apologize to the carpet ahead of time. But so that's... Right, there we go. So that unified stream is every human, or everything that happens, every thought, every action, good, bad, indifferent, the good intent, the one stream is always doing it for a good reason, planning it and bringing it to pass through a secondary cause for a good reason. And this one over here on your right is sometimes good, sometimes bad, depending on how you're doing and how I'm doing. Concurrence, they flow together. But for God, it's always for a good reason. The third one. Okay, sorry, before that. Caution. Caution on this. So don't... I suggest to be very judicious when it comes to trying to understand what God's good purpose is. I mentioned it before that He doesn't always reveal it. And the problem is sometimes some Christians respond by saying, well, God must always want me to know what He's doing. God doesn't always want us to know. We'll talk a little bit about some ways to handle with that, you know, that question next time. Can we ever ask, what is the purpose of this evil happening? And is that ever productive? I think it is, to run down the list. But you know what? I'm almost afraid of, like, definitively coming to the conclusion in my mind that this is why, without God telling me in the scripture or whatever, you know, that this is why He planned this, you know, human sinful action and thing that is troubling me, that's come against me. You don't have to do that. That's not, it's not a problem not to know. I always feel like, you know, generally speaking, if God really wants you to know something, He'll let you know. So if He doesn't reveal it, just be cautious. You know, maybe you can have an operating theory about what good reason might be coming out of it, but don't hold yourself to it if it doesn't work out that way. It doesn't mean that God has failed you. It just means you don't know. You know. Okay, quickly. Third. And this is an application of the idea that all thought that is an attempt to conceive of reality without God, or of a reality against God. So the problem of evil is usually raised in our minds as an intellectual problem in the context of trying to say, therefore God does not exist, or if God does exist, then He's a monster and should be discarded. So all thought that tries to say there is no God, or you should have life without God, if He does exist, all of that thought is the very definition of irrationality and folly. And so, how is that applied intellectually in the argument of the problem of evil? It's this. And you've all heard this. I know you've heard this. But this should be in your spiritual progressions. It should be, you know, without God, there can be no good and evil, right? So, if without God, there cannot be any good and evil, meaning, like, what is good and what is evil if there is not a personal triune deity who Himself is, by His very nature, holiness, righteousness, purity, love, truth, if He is perfection Himself, and therefore, and, you know, He's created man in His image to reflect His holiness, and man will have to answer to Him, Because if he rebels against him, he's not rebelling against some impersonal force or some whatever, which if morality is just some impersonal force or forms or ideas, well, who cares? I mean, are they going to hold me accountable because I didn't do what they did? No, whatever. And if you know, if it's just, well, no, morality is based on what we've all agreed on, right? You've heard these arguments. Well, it's, you know, well, then who cares? But why does that obligate me to, like, we agree anyway, right? Even people who are alike on what's right and wrong, we don't agree. But even if we did agree, what obligates me to follow what everybody else says? And then what about the criminals who disagree with the consensus and all that, right? I mean, so we realize that the argument that there is no God, or you should live life without God because of the problem of evil, is assuming that there is a God to try to disprove him, right? So the argument itself, it's self-refuting. Yet we have to be able to point that out to ourselves and to people. Now here's an example where I'm saying, if you got, yeah, God is in control, number one. Number two, God has a good reason for all the bad things that happen, even when we don't know what they are. And number three, you know, obviously the problem of evil refutes its own conclusion that their God doesn't exist or that he's not worth worshiping. Once, you know, you have these things like solidified in your mind and bolstered by biblical proofs, you won't always be assaulted by the problem of evil much anymore, because you realize it's the very definition of irrationality and foolishness and intellectual rebellion against God. It's the expression of, like, Proverbs 4, 18 and 19. The path of the just is like a shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness, and they don't even know what makes them stumble. So when you're thinking in an upright manner, there's more light, more conviction, more trust, more knowledge of God, more reverence, more obedience, more honoring him, more submission to the bounds of what he said about himself to us. It breaks you out of the darkness and the stumbling of always being subjected to this intellectual torment of the problem of evil. And I have a last one. And this is the best one. So thank you for persevering so far. I'm within the time, but thank you for persevering. I love this. God does not respond to the ignorant evaluations of his creatures. So I've gone through all my progressions to this point, my precursors, and the biblical answers that he does give, and then I am reminded of the other big biblical answer, the tilt, Crocodile Dundee's knife, which is, God does not respond to my ignorant evaluations. Job 31. Well, we won't take the time to look at it. Read it later, devotionally. You know, it's amazing when God decides to speak to Job. What does he really say to him? The whole book's a fantastic mystery to me, but he basically tells him, I'm God and I'm not going to answer to you. And like I told you yesterday, I think one of the things Job was wrestling with was a form of, an application of the problem of evil. And one of God's answers in Job is, yeah, okay. Anything else? And by this time, in the progression, I don't find that disturbing. I find that comforting. That I don't have to have all of the answers to God. In fact, the whole idea, oh, I see, right, now I'm brought back to clarity and serenity now. I see that I'm supposed to be, in a way, befuddled, humbled, unable to answer, at my wit's end, have my mind and heart totally stretched when I conceive of God, because who am I? And this is not at all to put me in the dust and give me less dignity. On the contrary, he's created me to be his limited creature. That's where I have my dignity. I'm not God. I can't understand God as he understands himself. Perish the thought that I would ever be so arrogant as to think that I'm going to question God and that he has to answer me. He does not respond to my ignorant evaluations of him. There's a lot of places that, by analogy, teach us this, you know, like Romans 9. You know, does the potter have the right over the clay? And some people say, well, that's not exactly the problem of evil. I agree. I mean, depending on how you read Romans 9, but I would read it, you know, the sinful lump of clay, it's already sinful. God sees that sinful lump from before the foundation of the world that they rebelled in Adam. And then he decides to redeem some of them and not others. And then who can argue that they weren't chosen to be redeemed because they're part of the sinful lump in the first place? And so we say, well, yeah, but, you know, but God planned that clay, that human clay, to, you know, fall into sin and then he's going to judge them and he's without blame. And we say, well, yeah, that's what we're saying. But the answer in Romans 9, by analogy, works for that other problem of evil question. Because the answer says, like, you know, God is God, so quiet. You know. And, you know, it's the same thing. You know, that pattern of biblical thought, the answer, God does not respond to our ignorant evaluation, holds true. And it tends to quiet my mind. We'll stop there. We're going to lump in next time a couple more biblical declarations into the therapy category. They are much more soothing than just intellectual answers. So we'll make it work that way. So next time is alternative therapies beside intellectual answers. I think those alternative therapies are often deeply underestimated in helping us and in the apologetic context, helping people with the problem of evil. Let's pray. Our Father, we deeply humble ourselves before you again this morning and recognize that we cannot in some ways humble ourselves enough. And we ask for your grace and forgiveness for the times that we succumb in our own struggles with doubts and unbelief to lies about you and to putting you in the dock and changing the order of reality, dishonoring you in that way. But we're so grateful that in so many ways you show us that you do not intend to expose these sins for the sake of wrath. But you have shown us over and over again that you, you, as we come out with these doubts and idolatrous thoughts, you answer them in grace and with truth, and you build us up as learners, as disciples over time in the truths of the Scripture that answer these things. You humble us, you remind us of our limits, and you give us rest. We pray for any and each one here who may have specifically analytical, intellectual struggles with your truth and your power, that you humble them, that you be gracious to them, and that you use all of us to give a defense for the hope that lies within us and be able to fend off with the weaponry of your word, the assaults of the devil that come against us. We pray that you protect us and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren from the lies that are all about the darkness around us, and that Christ would shine in truth for us and our salvation, for your glory, for his glory. We pray in his name alone. Amen.